On? Yeah, the book of Deuteronomy, please, just a couple of verses in the Old Testament before we come into Romans. So Deuteronomy chapter number 8, a couple of verses we might make reference to later on. Deuteronomy chapter number 8 and verse number 2, which says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." And then, Book of Exodus, please, chapter 19. Exodus chapter number 19, thinking about the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 8 deals really with the experience in the wilderness, what they learned in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And then, Book of Exodus, please, chapter 19. Exodus chapter number 19, thinking about the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 8 deals really with the experience in the wilderness, what they learned in the wilderness. And then we have the giving of the law, if you like, the expression of God through his word in Exodus 19. Verse number 3 says, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." Chapter 24, verse 16. Of Exodus, Exodus 24, 16, verse 15 for connection. "And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud." So here, is, if you like, is a second way in which the people of God experience God. They have their experience in the wilderness, the way that the Lord led them these 40 years. We have the expression of God through the law, and that's linked not so much with the wilderness, but with Mount Sinai. And then, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the last chapter of Deuteronomy, chapter number 34, coming to Moses' death. Deuteronomy, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 34 and verse 1 says, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither." Now I'm just thinking that there were these three places that meant something very special to Moses as he thought about his experience of God. He could look back in Deuteronomy 8 at the way the Lord had led him in the wilderness. He knew God as the God of the wilderness. He could look up, if you like, from Mount Sinai and he could think about God, how God had spoken through his word. He was the God of the word. And then he could think of this third experience, Mount Nebo, at the end of his life. And he's not looking back, as he did in Deuteronomy 8, at the way the Lord led them through the wilderness. And he's not looking so much up as he did there in Mount Sinai, where God spoke through his word. But I think it's lovely. It's an encouragement to me, and maybe it's an encouragement to you, that at the end of his life, he isn't like some who constantly reminisce. Maybe I'll get like that as well. But he's looking forward. Isn't that tremendous? This man of God, 120 years of age, and he knows that the Lord is going to take him. And he's no reminiscing about old times and how come things aren't as good as they used to be, but he's got a great vision for the future. What a tremendous thing indeed that is. A threefold experience of God. He's the God of the wilderness, Deuteronomy 8. He's the God of the Word, who spoke by his Word at Mount Sinai. And he's the God, I'm searching for another W, and the best I could come up with is the God of wonder, as he looks forward into the future, and as he looks at the inheritance that God has for him. Stretching the alliteration. Here's another three. The experience of God in the wilderness. The expression of God through his Word on Mount Sinai, and the expectation of God for the future. Three ways in which the Lord revealed himself to Moses and his people. Now, we're in Romans 5, and I haven't forgotten that, and if you would come with me, please, into Romans chapter number 5, I'd like to try and just see those three things here in Romans 5. And tonight, what I would like to do is try and bring together some of our thoughts from the first half of this chapter before, in the will of God, we go forward into the second half of Romans 5 next week, and we really look forward, I trust, as Moses looked forward in Mount Nebo, to what we might expect of God in the future. We're going to look back at the way he's led us through the experiences of life. That's really verses 1 to 5, isn't it, of Romans 5. We thought about that, the problems, the trials, the difficulties. How did Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego know that God was real? Well, yes, they knew from his word, but they did not also know from the fact that he had been with them through the trials. He was the God of the wilderness. So the first five verses, we have the, our experience of God in the past, in our trials. And then, I think in Romans 5, verses 6 down to 11, we have the expression of God in the revelation of his word, the person of Christ. And then, in the last half of Romans 5, we have the expectation of the reign of the Lord Jesus, of a grace that not only comes into the problems of men, but a grace that is supreme above all that has happened, a grace that is supreme and that is in control. So let's read again then, please, from Romans 5, verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we come into thy presence tonight. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the deep things of God that are here in thy word. We ask, our Father, for a portion of that grace that is sufficient for every problem. A portion of that grace, our Father, that reigns. A portion of that grace, our Father, to help us to understand the depths of the riches of thy grace. Our Father, the only thing that holds us back from a rich and deep abiding enjoyment of thee is surely our faith. We thank thee, our Father, for the prayer, the special prayer and desire of the Lord Jesus, that his joy might be in us and that our joy might be full. Dear Father, we can examine our hearts tonight, and what really keeps us back from enjoying thee and enjoying Christ is our unbelief and our doubts, our fears. We come across problems in life and we wonder if really thou art in control. We come across, our Father, questions and we wonder, is there really an answer? And we face, our Father, the great battles and we wonder, can we really win? We thank thee, our Father, that the answers are here in thy word, and that there is no battle that we fight that thou hast not already fought and won. And we ask, our Father, that thou would give us that special faith that comes just to rest and to enter in to the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who triumphs in every difficulty of our experience. Help us, our Father, to see it and to enjoy it and to know it. Bless us tonight, our Father. Keep every distraction away and let us just be focused upon thee and upon thy word.
Amen.
Sometimes it's easy, isn't it, to come to the word of God and we can read a few verses and we can get a few simple thoughts and maybe we can go away with a bit of an encouragement and we can go away with something that gives us a little bit of a lift. But one of the things that always just concerns me as I'm reading and sometimes as we're speaking as well through the Word of God is not so much can I get a message out of it or can I get a sermon out of it or can I get a few wee thoughts out of it that will help me, but have I actually grasped the meaning of the chapter? And sometimes we can come to verses and we can take a text out of its context and we turn in a pretext and all sorts of things. I remember a discussion I overheard a number of years ago between two women and the subject of the conversation was should you or should you not dye your hair? And believe it or not, they had scriptures to back it up, you know. Every hair of your head is numbered. They talk about taking a text out of its context and turning it into a pretext. Never heard anything so ridiculous in my life. But there you go. Sometimes we can do these kind of things, can't we? And we can have verses for all sorts of things unimaginable. Well, I didn't want to do that with Romans chapter number 5, and no, I don't dye my hair. But I didn't want to do that with Romans chapter number 5 and miss the point. And what is the point to Romans chapter number 5? Well, we have kind of hinted already, haven't we, as we've looked through Romans 5 and we have seen the grace of God. We've seen that right the way through Romans chapter number 5, we have a sovereign picture of God, a God who's in control, and we see that not only is God in control, but we see that his grace is sufficient. It's sufficient in every aspect of our Christian experience. His grace is sufficient there in verses 1 to 5 for life's problems. His grace is sufficient in salvation's plan, that's verses 6 through 11. And his grace is sufficient for man's plight, for the big, huge problems of sin and suffering and of death. And it doesn't matter which problem it is you come to in life, his grace is sufficient. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes beyond that, and he tells us that not only is God's grace sufficient, but that in all of these things, God expects me and anticipates that I can actively rejoice. Not just put up with things like maybe I do at times and just make do, but you notice this great theme of rejoicing that goes through this section. I'm looking down there at verse number 2. The Apostle Paul has spoken about the fact that we're justified, we're made right with the Lord by faith. And in verse number 2, we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It says the Apostle Paul, you can rejoice in justification. Well, you would expect to, wouldn't you? But here's the bit that I don't expect, but it's here verse 3. And not only so, but we rejoice. The Authorized Version says glory for some reason. It's the word rejoice. We rejoice not only in our justification, but we rejoice in our tribulation. Doesn't make any sense to me, does it? It made sense to the Apostle Paul. And we'll think about that in a little minute. And then in verses 6 down to verse 11, we find the great picture of God's salvation that we touched upon last week, a salvation that comes, verse 6, by his strength. That's when we were without strength. It comes in his season, his appointed time, the time that the prophets fulfilled. In due time, Christ died. It comes by his Son. Here's a great salvation. Well, what's the bottom line of that? You can rejoice in that as well. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So as I come across all of the issues of life, there's justification, rejoicing, it says Paul. There's salvation, rejoicing, it says Paul, and tribulation as well. We have a God in whom we can rejoice in every aspect of life. I can rejoice in my worries. That's verses 1 to 5 and all the problems of life. I can rejoice in my weakness. Verses 6 to 11. Notice that. Verse 6 says, when we were yet without strength. Verse 8, God commendeth his love towards us while we were yet sinners. Verse number 10, for if when we were enemies. So, my weakness. Yes, my weakness discourages me. Yes, my weakness it gives me that sense of being unworthy and of falling short of his glory. But we'll see in this section that that weakness is God's opportunity. I can rejoice in it. Not because of my sin, but I can rejoice at the salvation that comes to me in my weakness and in my sin. I can rejoice in my worries. I can rejoice in my weakness. And I can see that God is in control. And I can rejoice even as men are there in their wickedness, I can see that God is in control and he's working all things for his eternal purpose. Have you noticed that the God who we know is a God who is able to bring his purposes into fulfillment in every aspect of life? He's a God who is able to take the most unpromising and the most difficult of situations, and yet out of those situations he is able to bring his purpose to fulfillment. We've thought of some of those examples already. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. There in that fiery furnace, God is able to bring out of the fire and out of the flames something for his glory. You can think of it too from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter number 14, the people of God have come out of Egypt, they've escaped from Pharaoh's bondage. Now they're facing a barrier, not a fire of flame, but a barrier of the flood of the water. There's a river to cross. Pharaoh's army are pressing upon them. They thought they were out of danger and out of the problem when Pharaoh finally released them from Egypt. Now they're trapped between Pharaoh's army and the flood, and things are pressing in upon them. And just when they thought things were turning the corner, they get worse. Pharaoh's army, as they press upon the people of God, aren't going to come and ask them politely, would you mind coming back to Egypt? These were the people who were responsible for the death of the firstborn of every family in Egypt. There's one thing and one thing alone they're going to do to those people. And yet the Lord is able to bring his salvation, not only out of the fire, but out of the flood. So what do they have to do to get through the flood? Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. Out of the flood and out of the flame and out of the mouth of the lion, there's Daniel, the man of God, the man who upholds God's testimony and who has an influence with the emperor, and he's cast into the den of lions. Everything has gone, you see. Everything there that was there for God has been lost, and yet out of that place, out of that den of lions, God is able to fulfill his purpose. And you read down through the chapter, Daniel chapter 6, you find that having been released from the den of lions, the decree goes out from Darius that this message of the greatness of the God of Daniel is to be preached throughout of the Babylonian Empire. My boys rejoice in a variety of things that Yvonne hates, including frogs, mice, preferably dead. Birds, half eaten by cats, love them.
fighting outside the door one day, it's my bird. No, it's not, it's mine.
One of the things that are always is always a topic of conversation amongst boys is vomit.
Vomit. We bring vomit up. I'm thinking of Jonah.
There's a man who is vomited up onto the dry land, a man who has known what it is to taste the depths of hell there in the belly of the fish. He descends into the deep, his prayer is a cry from hell, and there Jonah is vomited up onto dry land, and you can see him, can't you? Look, look, Dad, there's a man in the vomit, and he stands up from the vomit. Why did God include that in the book, in the Word of God? Why did God include a chapter about a man standing up out of vomit, coming out of a fish? What was the point to it? Because my God is a God who can bring triumph out of the flame, as he did with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. He's a God who can bring triumph out of the flood, as he did in Exodus 14. He's a God who can draw triumph out of a lion's mouth, and he can even bring triumph out of vomit. What a glorious God. You can do your sums when you go back. The closing verse of the book of Jonah tells us that there were six score? Oh dear, I need to look it up. Anyway, you can do your sums. All the thousands of children that were unable to tell the right hand from the left hand. The 240,000. Anyway, I did the calculation at home. And it works out as 1.2 million people in Nineveh, roughly. Roughly 1.2 million people in Nineveh were converted by the preaching of Jonah. They repented in sackcloth and in ashes. 1.2 million conversions by a preacher drawn out of vomit. Romans chapter number 5 tells me that my God's grace is sufficient for my worries, for my weakness, and for man's wickedness. It tells me that God's grace is sufficient for my distresses, verses 1 to 5, for my disabilities, verses 6 to 11, my weakness, and for the world's disasters. It doesn't matter what the problem is, his grace is able to bring glory out of the fire, out of the flood, out of the mouth of a lion, even out of vomit. God is able to do something for his glory. But Romans 5 goes even beyond that. I'm thinking of a man some time ago that came into the surgery. He was a bit peeved at having to come into the surgery. He was coming in for a medical examination, and he had to take time off work, and it cost him money, and oh, you know what it's like. And anyway, he went through his medical examination. It was a bit of a tribulation to him, a bit of a burden to him. But as part of that examination, we found he had high blood pressure. And so it was a good thing they had to go through that, or else we wouldn't have found he had high blood pressure. So in other words, we were able to bring something good out of what was just a nuisance. Our God is able to do that, but he's able to do more than that. And that isn't, you see, that the message of Romans 5 is not simply that our God is able to bring glory and triumph out of trouble, but his grace is actually a grace that does not simply bring opportunity out of trial, but rather his grace is a grace that is able to bring trial with its opportunity. Let me say that again. Our God has a grace that does not just bring opportunity out of trial. That was Jonah. For him it was a trial. He's in the belly of a whale. He didn't want to be there. There were Gentiles. Didn't like Gentiles. And then he was vomited out in the dry land. And yet God brought opportunity out of that trial. But more than that, our God is a God who actually designed Jonah's trial, but there might be opportunity in it. And you can see it so clearly. That's why we've got a book of Jonah, isn't it? 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. Coincidence? I don't think so. And 3 days, three nights in the belly of a whale, and then a massive conversion of Gentiles. Coincidence? I don't think so. One of the few Hebrew prophets to actually bring the word of the Lord to the Gentiles. Well, the picture of Christ. Coincidence? I don't think so. Our God actually designs a trial that there might be an opportunity. You have it, of course, You have it in the verses that we've read, hinted at. I'm looking there at verse 6, verse 8, and verse number 10. That there, as the Lord is bringing his plan of salvation, salvation's plan, he is doing it there, yes, for those who are without strength. That's verse number 6, so he does it without my strength. He does it as well for sinners, verse number 8. He does it as well for his enemies, but do you notice that as the apostle goes through this section and he tells us about our condition, where our condition is our lack of strength, verse 6, our condition is our sin, verse 8, when you were yet sinners, our condition is our status as enemies before God, verse number 10. He tells us about our status, he tells us about our sin, he tells us about our lack of strength, but as the apostle brings the condition of you and I in which God works for salvation, he gives us those conditions as the very setting in which God works. God is working behind the scenes, as it were. It's when you were without strength. That's the setting. It's not just that Christ died for you because you were without strength, but when you were without strength. Your and my problems, our great need, is the setting for divine opportunity. For when we were yet without strength, this is the setting. Verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse number 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, our status as sinners, as enemies in our weakness, is the setting. It is the background for God's glorious plan of redemption. Adam and his fall is the background. It's the setting for God's glorious plan of redemption. How do I get that? That's there in verse number 14. Adam is the figure. He's the type. He's just the shadow. There's something greater behind it all. There's a greater purpose. There's a greater person. There's a greater work. God's work of salvation and God's bringing of salvation out of the problems of man was not a coincidence. It was not God's reflex or reaction to man's problem. But God is in absolute control as much as he was in the days of Jonah. Appointing 3 days, appointing a whale, appointing a depth to hell, appointing a vomit, appointing a preaching of the gospel, so to speak, appointing a conversion of the Gentiles. Therefore, I never need ask the question, and here I think is the great message of Romans 5. I never need ask the question, in this difficulty in which I am in, is there grace for me? In this hole that I'm in, can the Lord get me out of this hole? In these questions that I'm in, is there an answer to the questions that are troubling my mind? For you would not have the questions, you would not be in the hole, you would not be going through the experience if there wasn't a solution. Because the solution to the problem is the reason that you're in the problem. In other words, if I'm hungry, the reason that I'm suffering hunger in my life is that he might fill me. Oh no, Stuart, no, I don't believe in that. No. That's just a wee bit too kind of Calvinistic or something. You know, that's exactly what God says in Deuteronomy 8, verse number 3. Let me read to you again. Deuteronomy 8, verse number 3. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, that thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, and here's the purpose, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone. You weren't hungry because you ran out of food, says God in Deuteronomy 8. You were hungry so that the opportunity might be created in your life that you would stop looking to Egypt for food and you would start looking to heaven for food. I was teaching you. It was a lesson. We miss it. All the time in our lives we miss it. We look at problems as problems that are there because somebody else is in control of our life, probably the devil, and we ask if God might be able to get us out of this problem we're in. We've got it all back to front. The problem is there that I might learn to rest upon my God. I am hungry that he might feed me, that I might learn that he is the source of the living bread. I am thirsty. Why am I thirsty? Isaiah chapter number 55. Isaiah chapter number 55. Do I get myself into a state of spiritual thirst and hope that his grace will be able to satisfy me? Not at all. Isaiah 55 verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Here's a provision that doesn't cost me, because God has made that provision. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me. Come unto me. Why do I suffer spiritual hunger? I suffer spiritual hunger that I might learn that he feeds me. Why do I suffer spiritual thirst? I suffer spiritual thirst that I might learn that he is able to satisfy that thirst. What was it that brought the woman to the well in John chapter number 4? It was her thirst. I brought to Christ. Why is it that I suffer spiritual darkness in my life? John chapter number 9. You remember the man who was born blind, and the disciples come with the question, who did sin? John 9 verse 2, who did sin? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Well, here's an interesting one, Lord. It's a problem. First of all, let's just think and discuss the theology of this problem. Man's no interest in the theology of the problem. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. Here's the purpose of his blindness, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. This man's blindness is the opportunity that the Lord Jesus Christ might show himself as the light of the world. Is that sovereign enough for us? As I suffer spiritual hunger, that spiritual hunger exists that I might learn that he can feed me. As I suffer spiritual thirst, that spiritual thirst exists that I might learn that he can satisfy my thirst. As I suffer spiritual blindness, that spiritual blindness exists that I might learn that he is the light of the world, my light. As I come and approach sickness and death is there that he might raise me up from the dead, and that he might be everything to me, and that everything else might fall into the perspective that it has and might be seen for what it means. It's meaningless. Only he means anything. John chapter number 11. Here's a diagnosis for you. Lazarus, he's sick. Verse 4 of John 11. Jesus heard that. He said, this sickness is not unto death. He died. Was he wrong? No, he wasn't wrong. What was the Lord saying there? He was speaking not about the fact that Lazarus wouldn't die, but he was speaking about the purpose of his sickness. The purpose was not simply that he should die. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Even in my death, the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. It has a purpose that he might raise me again, that he might die for my sin, that he might redeem me for himself, that I might have an eternal abiding relationship with him, that I might be raised, that I might see him as he is, and that as I see him as he is, I might be like him forever. For glory's purpose. Not just that he's able to get me out of my hole, my problem, my trouble, my worries, my fear. We have a God who is sovereign. We have a grace that is sufficient. And that grace that is sufficient in all of life's problems. And it isn't just the fact that God is able to bring opportunities out of my problems or out of my trials, but he brings the trials with the opportunities. Now, in all of this that God has been doing, and very briefly, I wanted just to notice that it is so important in Romans 5, it is so important in my life, that I build upon and do not miss what the Lord has done. It is so important that I don't just go through my Christian life ticking over or missing the opportunities in which the Lord produces tests, he produces trials, he leads me by a particular way, He leads me through the path of life, and he allows me to enter into circumstances in which he desires to reveal his glory. It's possible for me to miss that and to harden my heart. It's possible for me, as a believer some time ago said to me about their sickness, he went through a really bad sickness, his life was really on the edge, he didn't know whether he was going to survive till the next day, and I saw him sometime later and he said, you know, Stuart, I don't know what you make of this, he said, but you know, all the way through that trial, all the way through that problem, I didn't pray. I didn't tell him what I thought of that. I don't know what you make of that. I think he wasted his trial. And it's so important that we learn from our trial, and here's a reason. In Romans chapter number 5, we must learn from our trial, because in our trial, God is building up. He's building up to something greater. He begins in verses 1 to 5 by showing us that he's the God of experience. And I look back, as Moses did in Deuteronomy chapter number 8, to all the way the Lord thy God has led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. I remember the first time I heard that chapter preached on, and I thought it was astounding. As I listened to the verses, and as I totally missed the point of the verses, and the preacher just brought out one very simple word from Deuteronomy 8, verse number 1, the little word led. He said, we speak about the children of Israel wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, going round in circles. The Lord says, I led you for 40 years. I led you. Step by step, I was with you. I was leading you. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't one problem after another and God coming in to bail you out of your problem. But I was leading you, suffering you to hunger, showing you that I could keep the shoes on your feet, and the soles of your shoes never wore thin. You never needed to go to a shop to get any clothes. I was teaching you, I was showing you, and that message for over 300,000 of them was wasted. Only two of them got into the land. They wasted the trial. But in verses 1 to 5, I look back at my life and I say, my God is the God of personal experience, because I've been through tribulation, and in that tribulation he's worked in me patience. There's been an experience or an encounter with my God, just like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, just like Jonah. And in that experience he hasn't let me down, and therefore I've got hope. And immediately we're being taken, aren't we, from the wilderness right up Mount Nebo, and we're standing there. Our God is a God not only of past experience, but he's a God of future expectation. But what was that expectation based upon? Moses did not reach 120 years of age and automatically get maturity and spiritual maturity because he was old. Didn't happen. He got a spiritual maturity. He was spiritually mature at 120 years of age. He was a man with whom God spoke to face to face. He was the meekest man in all the earth. But there was a history to it. There was an experience of his God molding and shaping him from the days of Egypt through into the backside of the desert, through the wilderness. And he could look back at the way the Lord had led him. The second last chapter of Deuteronomy is a great chapter in which he looks back. And in the last chapter, He's looking forward. If I had a pound for every time I've heard the saints looking back at the things that used to be, I could afford to buy Yvonne a diamond necklace for our wedding anniversary that's coming up. I think we've been married for at least 3 years now. If I had a pound for every time I heard the people of God speaking about a vision for the future, a glorious expectation of their God, I think she'll be getting just maybe a little band of wooden beads. Moses ended his days not just by reminiscing, "Man, wasn't it great when we were down in Egypt?" He got a glorious vision for the future. Glorious vision. Based upon an experience in the wilderness. And hand in hand, as I experience my God in the trials and problems of life, Verses 6 to 11, I also know that God has expressed himself by his word in his Son. Moses drew from these two great bastions of Christian experience, from that time on Mount Sinai when God had spoken by his word, from that time in the wilderness when he had depended upon the God who spoke in the mountain, and then as he reaches the end of his life and he climbs up that mountain and as he looks forward into the future, he's able to draw from the God who has expressed himself in his word, who he's experienced in his life, and that is a God who he can have great expectations for of the future. Charles Wesley used to say that they could say many things about Methodists, but one thing they had to say was that we do die well. We do die well. He did. Moses did. Will I die well? If I learn from my experience of God in time, and if I really appreciate what he has done in expressing himself in Christ and in his word, then I will die well. God reveals himself in the problems of our life. He meets our need in those problems in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies my thirst. He satisfies my hunger. He brings light into that darkness. He brings hope into that deathbed scene. And in verses 6 to 11, very briefly, you'll notice there that there in God's great plan of salvation, there is only one sufficiency that God has in his plan of salvation. It's the same sufficiency he has in the problems of life. Verse number 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse number 8, Christ died for us. Verse number 10, to God by the death of his Son. Verse number 11, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 6 verses. 4 out of those 6 verses of the personal name of the Lord Jesus. One of those verses has 2 personal pronouns to the Lord Jesus, and the other verse is all about the work of the Lord Jesus. His sufficiency in all of my problems, in all of my difficulties, in all of my tribulations is in him. And in all of those tribulations, and in all of those difficulties, those trials are designed that there might be opportunity to draw from him. Let's not miss it, shall we pray? Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who is sufficient in every trial and every difficulty of life. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who not only is able to bring opportunities out of trials, but we thank thee that thou art a God who is even greater than that and brings a trial with his opportunity. We thank thee, our Father, that we can look back even in our own brief and small way. And we can look back, our Father, at all the way the Lord our God has led us. Some of us for 40 years, others for longer, some of us for less. But we thank thee, our Father, for the experience that we have. And we confess, our Father, in the presence of our God tonight, that it's all by grace. By grace, our Father, thou hast saved us. And by thy grace, thou hast kept us. We ask, our Father, that thy grace would continue to keep us. We thank thee, our Father, for the promises of Scripture, promises that remind us that grace is sufficient for each day. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. We ask, our Father, that thou would just help us by grace to rest in thee in grace. Help us, our Father, as we progress through thy word and thy will, to see more and more of the Saviour, of his sufficiency, and of the way, our Father, thou would just draw us practically to him. And we pray, Father, in all of our preaching here in this hall, as preachers would come week by week, as the gospel is preached, as the Bible is taught, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be exalted and made very high, and that thou would give us a glorious vision of a glorious Saviour. Bless us all, our Father, tonight, some with heavy hearts, some, our Father, that know the reality of the problems of life. Give us all grace, our Father, for them. Some of us, our Father, that would just desire to be a little closer to thee, give us grace for that. And we pray, our Father, that we might indeed be able to look forward with great expectation of a glorious God who we've experienced in every aspect of our life. We offer thanks, our Father, for food that has been provided. We acknowledge this too from thyself. We offer thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.